In Revelation 8, 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Let's have another word of prayer. Nathan, would you lead us in prayer? This is a very solemn section here where you have silence in heaven. There are some mysteries in the book of Revelation. It doesn't necessarily give you full explanation, but actually the scriptures interpret themselves. So we're going to compare this thought of silence here. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour." Now what you have flowing from the seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments, and then you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, you get the seven bowl judgments. So essentially the seventh seal includes it all. And up to this point, the judgments that have been upon the earth have been the consequences of man's sinful decisions and rebellion against God, the consequences of what their actions are. But with the trumpet judgments, and then even more so with the bowl judgments, you have more direct divine intervention, you know, which is increasingly obvious that God is judging the earth. So now let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. It's already been obvious, and Jesus Christ, we know, is the one who's opening the scroll with the judgments. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, notice, "And the kings of the earth..." Now this is with the sixth seal. "The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captain and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man and hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And that was in the light of the anarchy there with the sun not giving its light, and the moon turning red, and stars falling from heaven. And so things are getting very bad, and they're aware here that this is judgment from God. Well, then we saw the glimpse of heaven in chapter 7, the tribulation saints, but now we're coming back to the judgments. But you have silence. Silence before things proceed. And let's consider a passage in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. I'll look at other places here where you have silence. And there are certain commonalities in between these passages that we're looking at here. Second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 2:13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he's risen up out of his holy habitation. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" But you have God rising up. He's standing up. "And be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord," before Jehovah. Okay, with that in mind, let's go back a couple books to the book of Zephaniah, going backwards, Haggai, and then Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And he goes on, speaking of judgment. But to be silent in the light of it, hold thy peace in the presence of the Lord God. Again, the thought of being before the Lord. Let's go back again to a previous book, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So, these things have to do with consideration of God and his majesty. Let me look at one more here. In Psalm 46:10, there's actually several more, but we'll just refer to those. In Psalm 46:10, now this is, I believe, in the context of the tribulation time in the future. In 46:10 it says, well, let me read the context a little bit. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now, let me make a contrast here as we consider this. The wicked are like the troubled sea that doesn't rest. If you ever stand by the ocean and the waves crashing, 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 there's no let up. It just continues and there's turmoil. And that's the way the world is. And it's increasing, isn't it? It's getting worse and worse, the turmoil. But God's going to step in. And he's going to put an end to it all. Man's day is coming to an end. This is going to be it's called the day of the Lord, right? And so this is God's day. And he's going to assert his power. Now, right now, it says in Hebrews 10:13 that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting to make his enemies his footstool. Well, this is the day he's doing it. But there's a silence. And no doubt it's a silence in the light of the great judgment from God that's about to come. And the intensity of this judgment, how great this judgment is going to be, the terrible time that the world is going to see. As Jesus put it, the worst time the world has ever seen, and if the days weren't shortened, even the elect would not be saved. And so, there's a solemnness about this. There's a meditation, it seems like, in heaven, and this is in contrast to the ceaseless praise where the cherubim cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, they're around the throne, you don't have that, you don't have anything, you just have silence. Silence before the Lord. And be still, know that I am God. Now that passage we read there in Psalm 46, that's in the context of God's going to judge, he's going to step in, God is going to show that he's God. And so it's good to be still before him. It's good as Christians, isn't it, to be still before God and to have that quietness of soul in the presence of the Lord, in the light of who he is, his majesty, and in the light of what he's doing. He's doing something, you know. Now, right now, we live in the day of grace in which he's long suffering, and the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. And so it's not a day where we're seeing judgment before us, but it's going to come. The day of the Lord will come. Now, we know judgment is his strange work. We see this in Isaiah 28:21. And the Lord is slow to wrath. And so that's his heart. But inevitably, the time is coming when he will judge because he's holy. Now, there's a couple other applications, and these may be secondary, but I want to share them with you. You have some other silences in the Bible. I won't turn to it, but Psalm 62:1, it says, My soul waiteth upon God. The Hebrew reads, My soul is silence unto God. It's a quiet acquiescence in God's will, where We not only trust him, but we submit to him. You have the same thing in the book of Lamentations 3:24. And that is, by the way, in the context of judgment on Jerusalem, where Jeremiah said it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good to be, I'm not exactly quoting here, to be silent before the Lord. Let's turn to this. That's right after Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 24. It's good in our own souls to be silent before God. Making a secondary application. It's good to consider God and his greatness and his sovereignty and what he's doing, and just to be silent before him. In Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth to the dust, in the dust, if so there may be hope," and so on. In other words, just quietly wait on God. He's in control. So there's a connection there. Not exactly, though. But let's go back now to our context. Good to be silent. Good to be quiet in our souls. Well, here, there's a silence. It's a solemnity about this in anticipation of the judgment that's about to fall on this earth. And so how severe will it be? That's what it brings to mind. If all of heaven, the angels, the cherubim, the church, everyone is silent, you know, as they wait. Now, let's go on. This is for the space of a half hour. Now, you think about that. That's a long time in heaven and around the throne to be silent. And it would do us well, wouldn't it, to have some silent meditation before God and to be in his presence in that way. Well, verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, these angels, they don't have names. Actually, you only have two angels that are named, Gabriel and Michael. But Gabriel, speaking of himself in Luke 1:19, when he spoke to Zechariah, he said, "I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And so these angels stand. They stand before God. The seraphim, we know in Isaiah 6, they're before God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And this is a place of authority. It's a place of dignity. It's a place of service. And it's comparable, by way of illustration, in Esther 1:14, the king there of Media Persia, I believe it was, he had certain counselors and so forth who stood in his presence. And they were those who immediately served in his presence. Well, that's the thought here. These angels are close to God. They stand before God. And to them are given these seven trumpets. Now, let's go to Revelation 10:7, where we get a hint about these trumpets. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Now, that word "sound" means in the Greek "trumpet." And I believe that it's referring to the angels' voices, therefore. Not that they have literal silver trumpets or something there in heaven, but it's the voices of these angels, the power of their voice. And to them, apparently, is administered this judgment by Jesus Christ. Now, let's compare a passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We listen for another trumpet, don't we? And here, I believe this is actually the voice of the Lord that's like the voice of the archangel. In chapter 4, in verse, let's read the context here, 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Christians who've died here. "But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now as we've seen in our study in Revelation, we've not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And so we listened for the last trump. Now we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? Last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And so that's the one that we listen to. Now it says, all that are in the graves will hear his voice. That's why I believe that's the voice of the Lord. And maybe the archangel must be involved too. But we have, that's the trumpet that we're listening for. It's a very positive one. It's interesting, the study of trumpets. I'm not going to go off on that tonight. But in the Old Testament, you had, I think it's 7 different trumpets for Israel. You know, some would sound for the assembly to come together, some the elders would come together, some it would be for war, but you had different meanings there. Well, you have no doubt meanings in these trumpets here, but these are trumpets of judgment. And these judgments parallel with the judgments on Egypt and the direct interventions from God, as we'll see in our future studies here on the trumpet judgments. And again, the seal judgments were more the results of sinful man and the consequences of their choices. But these judgments are directly, unquestionably, by divine intervention. Now, we're not going to look at those judgments yet, though. Let's go on in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. So you have the silence, and you have the introduction of the trumpets, the 7 angels with the 7 trumpets. And now we have something very interesting, verse 3, the prayers of the saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, I want to propose to you that these are the prayers of the martyred saints. Now, let's go back to Revelation 6. Not that we would limit it to that, because it says, with the prayers of all saints. But notice this passage here in Revelation 6:9. Definitely a parallel here. And 6:9, and when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So you have an appeal. Now here's the answer. White robes were given unto every one of them. Now that's probably the same as what we saw in Revelation 7, the martyred tribulation saints washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So God had a purpose in these saints being martyred for the Lord. But their appeal is, how long? And so they're interceding here. Well, this seems to be the answer. There's silence, but God is listening. He's listening to these prayers, and these prayers are before the altar, and these prayers don't die. And I believe definitely you could make a general application that the prayers of the saints are before God, and they don't die. It may be many years before those are answered, but they're there, and God recognizes that, and they're very precious to him, as we see the connection here of the incense. Now, bear with me, because I'm going to go into some detail here with the incense. You know, the book of Revelation is the 66th book in the Bible. But it's a great mistake to just, like a young Christian, I'm going to study the book of Revelation. Well, that's okay if you know the 65 books that come before it, because it builds on it. It's a culminating book. In fact, it goes way back to the Old Testament. There's a lot of the Old Testament that's in the book of Revelation. For instance, let's go to Exodus chapter 30. when it comes to this, the incense and the altar. Exodus chapter 30 verse 7, first of all. This is the construction of the tabernacle and the different elements of it. In Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. Now, I didn't read all of it, but verses 1 through 6 describe the altar of incense. You had the altar of sacrifice out in the court, but then this is the altar of incense that's before the veil in the holiest where God dwelt. So this would be the holy place. So Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense. Now, let's skip over to chapter 30, verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices. And then he gives a description. I won't read all that, but the description is very unique. In fact, if you skip down to verse 37... verse 36b says, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So something holy is for this specific reason. And it represents, of course, worship, prayer that's lifted up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And therefore, it represents Jesus Christ. And the pleasing aspect of true worship and prayer that is in Christ. In fact, if Christ isn't in it, God doesn't want it, right? Hebrews 13:15 says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. By Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, giving thanks unto His name. Hebrews 13:15. So, that's what God's looking for. Christ is the sweet savor. But for instance, let's go to Psalm 141:2, just to show you the thought of incense symbolizing prayer that's lifted up to God as a sweet savor. Psalm 141:1. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So let my prayer, in other words, be like a sweet savor to you, Lord. May it be something that's pleasing to you, offered up in worship in your presence, is the thought here. And let's go, for instance, to Ephesians 5, verse 2. So it is symbolic, no question. It has spiritual significance. You want to see the spiritual significance behind the symbolism of the Bible. Ephesians 5:2. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And you think about that. What is it that pleased God in that voluntary sacrifice on the cross? The love, the devotion, the holiness, the commitment to fulfill the Father's will. Really, all the perfection of the character of Jesus Christ was like a sweet savor. Well, we're in Christ, right? And when we pray, Jesus said, if you pray in my name, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. John 14:13. Well, we know that means much more than in Jesus' name at the end, although it's good to say that. But that means that we're identified with Him, right? By faith, we've trusted Him. We're not coming in our own merit. We come in the merit of Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest. That's why we can boldly come. It's brought out in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10. That seeing we have a great high priest that's there at the right hand of the Father, and also by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly. And so he's the basis of our access, but it's in his name. And You could add something to that, I believe, and that is, as we pray in communion with Him, and we're praying in His will, that definitely qualifies, doesn't it? And you're praying in faith, it's like incense to heaven. You know it when you're praying that way. You know it when it's effectual prayer, and that's a sweet savor to heaven, and that's something that's sacred before God. And so that's the thought here. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. So you have another angel, verse 3, came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. Now let me touch on that just a minute. And by way of reference, in the book of Leviticus 16, I won't go there, but you have a very special day. Who remembers what that is? Leviticus 16. It's the Day of Atonement, the most important day for Israel. And the high priest would take incense on his censer, and he waved that before the Lord as he went into the immediate presence of God there, Leviticus 16, 12, lest he die. And so that pictures he's coming in association with Christ. Numbers 16, 46 is another time you have the censer with incense. And that's when there was a plague due to rebellion in Israel, and Aaron took incense and he stood before the living and the dead. He's advocating for them. He's interceding for them. So those are some occasions where you have it. Well, here you have this incense on the golden censer. And notice here that it's offered with the prayers of the saints. Now let's go back to our passage in chapter 8, verse 3b. He should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So these prayers are there right before God. Now let's go back to Revelation 5, 8 by way of comparison. In chapter 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the cherubim, and 24 elders, the church fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So they're there. The point being that those prayers don't die, and they're before God. They're before the throne. That's very important to see that. And I want to dwell on this a little bit because it's a simple truth here. The significance of prayer to God. You know, you can come to God in prayer and maybe you don't see the answer to prayer right away. But that doesn't mean it won't be answered. And that doesn't mean it isn't meaningful to God. And so, for instance, let's go to James chapter 5, verse 16, just to show the significance of prayer before God. In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16. This is an example in Elijah he brings out. 5:16, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, you may recall that prayer. Now, he prayed the first one. That was in accordance with the scriptures. Israel was rebellious against God. It was a judgment. Well, then he was on Mount Carmel, stood against the 450 false prophets, and then he prayed again that it would rain. And he sent a servant to see, no rain. Came back seven times. The seventh time is a little cloud like a man's hand. And he said, run, because the rain is coming. But the point is, he persevered in prayer, and it was effectual. It was powerful. So that's one example. And another example, can't turn to these for time, but in the book of Exodus, you have Moses. Now Moses, we know, was like a shepherd for Israel, and of course the Lord was their shepherd, but he worked through Moses, and Moses interceded for Israel upon their rebellion several times, actually, when God said, step aside, I'll wipe them all out. And Moses, 40 days and 40 nights he interceded for them, and they didn't, God didn't wipe them out. Because of Moses and his intercession. In fact, he said, blot me out of the book of life if you don't forgive them. And then Daniel is another one. greatly beloved of God. You know, Daniel went 2 weeks one time, if I remember right, without any food or water. As he was seeking an answer for Israel, he saw by books in the book of Jeremiah, where it was predicted that there'd be 70 years captivity in Babylon, and then Israel would be returned, a remnant that would go back to Jerusalem. So he began to pray. He's not the only one. You have Nehemiah and Ezra. But Daniel was one greatly beloved, and God sent an angel directly to him, give an answer, told him what was going to happen in the end times. So very much power in prayer. Job's another one. Now Job, you know what happened to Job. And Job had some miserable comforter friends, and they accused him the whole time. This is because of some sin you've done, Job. Well, it wasn't. But at the end, God dealt with Job. Job was humbled through it all, grew through it all. But God came to Job's friends and he said, "Now you haven't spoken what's right like my servant Job. Now you go, and Job will offer a sacrifice, and Job will pray for you, because him I will accept." And he did. I want to underestimate it, the power of it, and how God uses prayer. Now, let's come back to our context, though. Revelation, remember where we are. You have the world that's gotten worse and worse. We're in the last days, brethren, and it's getting bad, isn't it? And rapidly it's getting bad. It's almost exponential. And, well, consider how bad it will be under the rule of the Antichrist. We're getting close to that one world government, and he comes in promising peace. And then, as we've seen, there's world war, and there's great persecution against believers of the tribulation time. Now the church is taken out, and great persecution against Israel. And so you have the appeal. How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge? That seems to be the context here of the prayer. And that's what he's hearing. And that's what he's going to respond to. And the judgment is going to come. And God is going to make it right on this earth. And he's going to bring judgment, and then he's going to establish his kingdom. And so it's actually a tremendous thing. Now don't forget, though, right now he's long-suffering, and he is slow to wrath, and the door is still open, isn't it? Today's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time, you know, so we want to present it. Like Paul said, we have a ministry of reconciliation. The work's been done. Believe. But the time will come. The judgment will fall. And God will answer these prayers. Now let's go back in Revelation 8, going on in verse 4. Revelation 8:4. "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So there you have the, notice this, before God, the prominent place of these prayers. And they remain there. And then verse 5. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Now here you come to the judgment. We're not going to get to the details of it. But one of the interesting points, though, is, you know, the altar, the fire from the altar, is that which can work for good or can work for judgment. For you and I who believe in the gospel, we trust that Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins. There is no condemnation. And we rest in that, don't we? We rejoice in that. We know we're free, eternally forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We've passed from death and into life. There is no judgment. And so the fire from the altar fell on Christ. If a person believes that, they're delivered. But if they don't believe it, the fire from the altar falls on them. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 2:15. You know, the gospel is a two-sided coin. It's good to tell both sides, by the way. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To to the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So depending on how they react to that message, they're going to live eternally with God in heaven, or they were going to perish in anguish in hell forever and ever. So it's quite sobering to consider that, the two aspects there. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We don't want to whitewash that, and God is love and we'll all be okay. And that's being done today in the name of Christendom. Well, God hasn't changed. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. Of course, he's God and he knew the reality of it, and no doubt in the way of warning. But the point here is that there's judgment that comes from that altar, and very severe. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. It's cast upon the earth. The fire from the altar is cast upon the earth. Now, can you think of some occasions in the Bible where you have something similar to that? Very literal. Anybody? Well, we'll go to one here. Genesis 19. There's a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot pitched his tent toward it because it was well-watered and it was quite desirable outwardly, probably good for business. And notice in Genesis 19:24, but the men were exceedingly wicked before the Lord, and the wickedness rose up to heaven so that God pronounced a marked judgment upon them that wouldn't be forgotten. In Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So that happened. And it's a symbol of God's wrath because of men blaspheming him and sinning with a high hand. You can't get away with that with God. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2. Now, men may seem like they can get away with it because God doesn't immediately judge. But the point is, and it's one of the main points of Revelation, is that he will judge. Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, this is in the context of Israel's apostasy and their turning to idolatry. And actually, the context has to do with the glory of the Lord departing from the threshold, and very slowly, reluctantly, if you read these chapters. But notice here in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight." And then it goes on to describe judgment that came. So it's a picture of judgment, symbolizing the judgment. Now let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Now this is referring to Christ's coming, Christ's second advent, and the judgment that he's going to bring. We know he came in grace and mercy the first time. But notice what Jesus himself predicted in Luke 12:49. "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled?" So it's going to come. He was judged in our place the first time that we could have forgiveness, and we rejoice in that, don't we? We rest in that. And there is no condemnation, and we're delivered from the wrath to come. But the wrath is going to come on this world that rejects him. And so that's the thought here. The fire from the altar cast upon the earth. Now, let's read. We won't get to it tonight, but in Revelation 8, verse 7, I don't plan to get this far. It says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." It does remind you of the judgments in Egypt, doesn't it? So these are direct interventions from God. Now, going on in our passage, verse 5, he says, "The angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth." Now notice, and it's symbolic, "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Now the voices speak of intelligent purpose of God, not mere happenstance here of natural forces, but this is that which God is pronouncing. And they've broken God's law. And so, in fact, what you have with the voices, the thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquake, it reminds you of Mount Sinai. When God came down on the mount, there's a great earthquake and lightnings and smoke and so forth. And there was a trumpet there, too, the voice of God like a trumpet. And the people were terrified. But it all symbolized something about God. Now, the thunderings, what do you think of with thunder? We've had a lot of thunder lately. What comes? You have the thunder and then you have the storm. Or sometimes the thunder in the midst of the storm. But usually it's a precursor of the storm, isn't it? The approach of the coming storm. And let's go to Revelation 4, verse 5. This is several places. Revelation 4, 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And let's skip ahead. Revelation 11, verse 19. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So you notice you have the throne as the source of these things. And then one more, 16:18 of Revelation. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." Now, along with the thunderings and lightnings, lightning definitely speaks of great power. And I've heard, I'm no expert on this, but there are more killed by lightning than any other natural disaster. And, you know, lightning, if you've watched that God of Wonders DVD, 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit in a split second. It's amazing. And the power of one bolt of lightning, and it can travel something like 5 miles, you know, in a matter of seconds. And so it speaks of God's power. And he has power. And an earthquake seems to be the earth's response to the great pressure of God's judgment. And they will be frequent in the tribulation time. You see earthquakes repeatedly. And no doubt way beyond, what is the big one, 9.0 they had in Japan. So who could venture to guess what they'll be? But it'll be so bad that at one point, every mountain is moved and every island is moved and put in it out of its place. And so that's at the very end. But these are the judgments. And this is the severity of what God is going to bring upon this earth. And as you look back, though, in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, for you and I, you know, we ought to, and we do, don't we? We rest in this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We know that we're secure. We have eternal life. "I give unto them eternal life," Jesus said. "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So we're in such a good place, and there's a love casteth out fear, 1 John 4, that's a fear of judgment. So we rest in that. There's a rest that's given to the people of God. We have that, don't we? We ought to have that. We ought to be so settled in our faith that we realize the completeness of Jesus' work, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's a matter of faith, isn't it? Based on the revelation of the Word of God. And this is all based on Christ's work, which is perfect, and therefore our salvation is perfect. Salvation is of the Lord, like we touched on in our study in Jude. You're kept by the power of God, and you're preserved for eternity. And God will accomplish it. So for us, you can read the book of Revelation, and it's revealed to us now. And we can almost look at it in a passive way because we're not going to be there. But that's a mistake, I think, because there should be a certain sense of urgency that we have towards the lost because of how God has indicated the severity of this time. We already saw, for instance, you have the Antichrist, and then you have war, and then you have famine, and then you have death. And what was it? 1/4 of the population wiped out at that time, which at the current time would be about 2 billion people, and China is 1 billion people. So it's catastrophic what's coming. And this isn't something that's far off in the future necessarily. There are many signs of the time, aren't they? You don't want to be play some prophet here, but you don't have to be to see it, right? You have, Jesus said it, Matthew 24, you have wars, rumors of wars, you have floods, earthquakes in various places, but the end is not yet. Well, that's the rumbling before the storm, right? We're seeing it. We're seeing it in nature. You've never had it before quite like this. And then in addition to that, you get all the stage being set over there in the Middle East, and you have the animosity growing against Israel, and we know it's going to end in that way, and Satan's going to have a great fury against Israel. So we're looking at something that is imminent, and it's been imminent from the writings of Paul. But now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Romans 13:11. So how much closer are we? We've never been, the world has never been quite on this edge of it before, have they? And so it behooves us, doesn't it, to have an urgency. And in heaven, now we'll have 20/20 vision spiritually. We'll be able to, we'll see God as He is, we'll see sin as it is, and we're going to realize how this world deserves judgment. But still, it's a great solemnity about it, isn't it? God's going to judge this world. And so we ought to have a certain awareness of that. It will come. Consider the world in the light of this. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And there's a certain silence we can have about it, isn't there? There's a certain awe that we ought to stand in, realizing this is actually going to come. God has never said something that hasn't come to pass. And what is it? 330 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His first advent, to the T. You know, the mathematical possibilities of that happening by chance, it couldn't happen. Well, He's going to fulfill all these to the T. It's going to be fulfilled. So when we look at the world, it's all going to burn. It's all going to come under this one world government. It's all going to collapse. And Jesus Christ Himself is the one that's going to collapse it. And so there's righteousness in that, but there's a certain seriousness to try to pluck brands out of the fire. You know, that's what God is doing. He's taking out a group of people for His name. Acts 15:14. Well, that's the issue of the silence. How about the prayer? Prayer never dies. God hears prayer. Those prayers are before God. Those prayers are very significant to God. And so we pray for loved ones, right? You pray for souls to be saved, or you pray for different things in your life. And some of the prayers are long-term prayers. Well, just because it doesn't happen, you don't want to lose heart. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus said, Luke 18. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then He gave the parable of the widow and the unjust judge as she kept coming, wearing down. And finally He gave in the parable. And, well, how much more will God avenge His elect who cry day and night unto Him, Jesus said. But when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? That's another thing He said. And so we don't want to fail in that area, do we? Of persevering in prayer. You don't want to lose heart because you don't see the answer right away. And I remember my grandparents, when I was saved, it was a big upheaval because I wouldn't go to their church, which didn't preach the Bible. And it's a big scene. But those two grandparents that opposed me both accepted Christ before they died. Never were open before that. And so it was a snatching them out of the fire there. And so we don't want to give up in persevering, interceding. There's power in that prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And of course, our prayer, I don't believe our prayer is, bring judgment on this wicked world. No, save these souls. That's our prayer, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, He's called us to be witnesses that we can be instruments of him to reach these souls. The judgment will come, though, when that last soul of the church is taken out. You know, the day of the Lord is going to begin. But there's much power in prayer. We don't want to underestimate that. And Pastor Oswald mentored me, so I do say things frequently about him. And I noticed when his wife died, now she was a double amputee whom he took care of at home. Plus he did the ministry during that time. And then when she died, I think it took him about a year to get over that. But then he switched in his ministry to intercession. He's almost 88. And so limited, you know, in how much, would not teach in the Bible class every night of the week anymore, but much prayer. There's a man I fellowship with through Skype and prayer Tuesday mornings, Charles Mason, is a retired minister in Maine. And that's what he does. He prays for about 40 different missionaries. But it's a prayer ministry. So we don't want to underestimate that, the power of that, and to give ourselves to that, because that's a co-laboring with God. But again, and we'll see it as we get back into this in a couple weeks, the judgment will come. The judgment comes by Jesus Christ. And here's something to consider. The judgment comes from the one who was judged. The judgment comes from the Lamb of God who bore our sins. So it's rightful, isn't it, that he would be the one who is the judge. Now is the day of grace, later the day of judgment, from the same one. So as Jesus put it, he's a smiting stone. So either he crushes you and then you're saved, and I trust everyone here is, or he'll crush you in a different way, right? In judgment. But there's no escaping. There's no neutral ground with him. Everybody's going to give an answer to Jesus Christ. They're going to stand before him. That's whom we want to preach, right? We want to present to them Jesus Christ. They have to be right with him. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's coming back. We thank thee that we are safe and secure and saved in him. And we rejoice in that. And he took our judgment, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray. Help us to pray. Help us to be intercessors. Help us to be soul winners and to lift up souls before thee. And we thank thee, Father, that you are righteous. We know you'll bring this judgment upon the earth and that you'll bring to pass these things in thy perfect way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.